Father, bless these words in Jesus' name. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. In verse 22, Paul is talking about, he's giving a sermon in Antioch, and he is talking about Saul the king. And he was making an important distinction about Saul and David. And he was saying, when God had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony. Now, you know what's really interesting? David was not the king that succeeded Saul. There was one in between there. But he only lasted 2 years. And there's no record other than that which is in the Chronicles and the Kings and all that. There's no record of this guy's reign beyond that. Why? Because he was not anointed to be king. He was not the ordained king. Saul was an ordained king who didn't follow God. David was an ordained king who did follow God. But the guy in between, he was not an ordained king. He was a self-appointed king, and God had no interest in him whatsoever. He did not even keep a record of that man's kingdom. We have to be careful for things that are of self-appointment. Watch out for self-appointment. Right? You have a lot of self-appointed people. You have self-appointed experts. Sometimes you can have self-appointed leaders or pastors. They have no place with God. This is one of the problems, by the way, and God bless the women who have the heart for this, because I think that's essentially what they are responding is to the heart that they have toward God and His Word. But a woman preacher is not ordained to be a preacher. Paul said, suffer not a woman to speak. And so if a woman preaches in an assembly, now, that's talking about a specific context. Some of you look a little bit puzzled. That's talking about the specific context of taking authority over men in the local assembly. Okay, so it's not that she has to be quiet and all this. No, women have a place, and Paul is saying, let women occupy the place that God had given them. Okay, that's what he's saying. But he doesn't want, and the way that it's written in the Bible is, suffer not a woman to speak in the local assembly. And the context is whereby she has authority over men. Women don't have authority over men. I'm sorry, women don't have authority over men. Unless it's a boy, okay, or unless it's a situation where you may have a woman professor over a male student, that's a whole other type of a ballgame. Or unless you have a situation where she is under the proper authority, and in that delegated authority, she may have authority over some men. But that's only because her authority is coming from a different authority. Let's say within the church, you may have, a song leader who has the authority over male members of the music group simply because she has been delegated that authority from her pastor. So what actually is going on is it's the pastor's authority that she is utilizing because the pastor gave it to her. And that's perfectly in order. But what I am talking about is here is women are not to have that role over men in the local assembly as pastors. Why? Because God didn't appoint them to that. Okay, and the Apostle Paul made that perfectly clear. Now, we know this, but for some reason the Holy Spirit is bringing it on my heart to say it. Okay, women do not have authority over men. In the home, women do not have authority over men. Even an unsaved man, a woman doesn't have authority over him because that's not the order that God put it. Okay, why? Because God said the husband is the head of the house, the wife is supposed to submit to him as the church submits to Christ. Okay, and when the church is properly submitted to Christ, you have a well-functioning assembly. When the church is not submitted to Christ, you have a misfunctioning, malfunctioning assembly. Okay, now what does a woman do if she has an ungodly husband? She still submits to him where she is able to and still honor God. This is completely different. Let's put it all on the table. Ladies and guys, listen to this. Guys, a woman, especially if she's not your wife, you have zero authority over a woman. Okay? she is a body member, she is a sister. Okay, but you have zero authority over her. Okay, sometimes guys will say, well, I'm the guy, so I have the authority. Baloney. Okay, a husband has authority over his wife. That's it right there. A husband has authority over his wife. A man does not have any authority over a woman that's not his wife. Okay? So, just because he's a man doesn't mean beans. Okay? It's only in specific contexts that the authority actually functions. Alright? Let's put it on the table. A woman is a believer priest unto God, and a man is a believer priest unto God. Okay? Plain and simple. Both of them are believer priests unto God, and that does include in their marital relationship or whatever other type of relationship may exist. The only other case where you have a man who has authority over a woman is when a father has authority over young daughters, okay, or if they are living in his house still, then he has authority over his house. And a pastor and the elders of a church have the authority over the entire congregation. And not to lord it over them, but as guides and shepherds and those who watch for their souls. But the people still have their own believer priesthood. In other words, the pastor might come up to somebody and say, you know, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, a certain thing for their lives. And he has every right to do that. It's up to that person in their believer priesthood what they do with it. Now, if they choose to ignore that, that's their business. Hands off. The message has been delivered. Okay? But by the same token, if they have any sense whatsoever, they're going to go with the message. Why? Because he's the man of God. That's why. And we can say to ourselves, well, I have a believer priesthood. I'm a man of God also. And nobody's denying that, but there is an order that God has established. Pastor Stevens used to be the master of being a pastor. He was a master pastor. He'd go up to guys sometimes, and he was always under the authority of the Holy Spirit. He said, hey, why don't you pray about someplace? And sometimes he was being a little bit more direct. Hey, why don't you go there? The Holy Spirit used to call people on the telephone. He used to laugh about that. Hey, such and such. How about this place? Okay, when you going? Now, there were some people who said no. And he wouldn't violate their believer priesthood, but he knew how to use the authority that he had as the holding the office of the pastor. Where the authority wasn't just in his pulpit, the authority was in the fact that he was watching for their souls. The pulpit is not where the authority is. The office is where the authority is. Just like, you know, the President of the United States, as soon as he no longer holds that office, he no longer has that authority. And he can say anything he likes. It doesn't matter a hell of beans. What always amazes me is these presidents, these former presidents who will go abroad and try to negotiate on their own. Not all of them do that, but one or two. They try to negotiate with enemies on their own. They have no authority to do that. But they do it anyway. Anyway, I have no idea why I went there, but the Holy Spirit said to do it. Okay, let's go back to where we are. And when he removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. A man after God's own heart. God found a man after his own heart. The word after there is the key word here. It's the word kata, and it's followed by an accusative of a thing. In other words, it's followed by an accusative noun, and the noun is a thing, a heart. And what that's referring to in this specific type of context is proximity. He found a man who was near to his heart. This is what God is looking for. God is looking for believers who are near to his heart, who are after his heart. Now, in the case of Saul, Saul started out well, but it only lasted a couple of years. After a couple of years, Saul got accustomed to being a king. And when he got accustomed to being a king, he got puffed up. And when he got puffed up, he started entering into things in presumption. And he presumed that he could take on roles, take on positions that were not his. And so when David said, "Wait for me, and I will make an offering, and then you can deal with it. Wait for me in Gilgal," Saul did not wait. Saul walked by sight. And Samuel said, "I'm going to be there in 7 days. Yeah, the Philistines are coming. Just wait for me in Gilgal until I arrive." Samuel knew, because Samuel had that authority from God that God had given him as the prophet. Samuel knew exactly what was going to happen. Samuel knew the Philistines were going to come up, and Samuel knew that Saul was going to go to war against them, and Samuel knew that he would have to go to Gilgal to make an offering, and he said, "This is how we're going to do it. We're going to do it God's way." Not being a priest, Saul, you cannot make the offering. But Saul started looking by sight. The Philistines were everywhere. The Israelis were starting to take off. He got scared because of what sight was showing him. He didn't remember his history too well, that all that Gideon needed was 300 men. Saul then went ahead, made the offering, and as soon as he comes back, as soon as he's done, Samuel comes and says, "What have you done?" And he says, "God would have established your throne forever, but now you're going to lose your throne." That's what he said. "God had a specific purpose for you, Saul, that because you simply would not live in faith obedience and faith expectation to God's purpose, you lose that which God has given you." And then he said something different. He said, "God is going to give your throne to one who is better than you." Now, this was before David was even alive. It wasn't until after Amalek that God said, "Okay, find David." But commentators tell us that this was even before David was alive. Now, then Saul says, "Okay, the Philistines got beaten." Okay. Then Saul goes to fight a while later against Amalek, and he said, "Don't spare anything, kill them all. Agag, don't spare that king, kill them all. Don't spare the sheep, don't spare anything." Why? Because you spare nothing of the flesh. If you spare anything of the flesh, it will come back to haunt you. I'm paraphrasing him. He didn't actually use the word haunt. "But if you spare anything of the flesh, it will come back to you. And it will come back to you stronger, and it will take over. Spare nothing of the flesh." That is the part that the enemy energizes. And this is what he's saying to him. "Don't spare the women." That was outrageous. You always spare the women in a war. "Don't spare the children." You never kill the children in a war. "Don't spare the cows, the sheep. Don't spare any of it." Saul spares it, spares the king, spares the best of the sheep, kills the women and the children. He wasn't interested in the people so much, but he wanted what they had. Why? Saul had a materialistic lust problem. Spared Agag. Why? My guess is because he was a king. And Saul was a king. And Saul was a little cowardly. This is why Saul couldn't go up against the Philistine. He was a little cowardly. The Bible tells us that Saul stood head and shoulders above the other Israelis. He was big. He was a big guy. But he was a big cowardly guy. The problem Saul had was all these characteristics did not allow for a heart after God. Now, I'm not saying that a person with a heart after God won't be fearful. I'm saying that the person's fear won't stop them. When that happened, God said, okay, go get David. Go anoint David. And Samuel said, if I go anoint David, then Saul's going to get wind of it and he's going to kill me. And then God said to him, and I find this part fascinating. God said to him, okay, tell him you're going to make a sacrifice. And use the sacrifice as a cover. Why did God do that? Because he knew Samuel was right. He knew that at that point, Saul was about to be plagued by evil spirits. And God allowed that evil spirit to plague Saul. Why? Because the heart wasn't right. God allowed it because Saul invited it. This is why God told him, do not spare Amalek. Amalek always messes with evil. The old sin nature always messes with that which is evil. I'm not saying that people are into witchcraft. I'm not saying that people are into horrible, horrible things. Some are, obviously, but not the vast majority are not. But what is evil? It's the throne of iniquity. It's that emotional part of a person that tends to get upset, offended, react at God, react at people. That's evil. It's the throne of iniquity. And God said, do not spare that throne of iniquity. Wipe every bit of it out. Now, a person who has a heart after God will not have an issue with this. They may feel a twinge here and there, but ultimately, when the rubber meets the road, they will have no issues with this. Why? Because they're not living in iniquity. But Saul was already living in iniquity. His emotions desired something that God said no to. His emotions desired, according to his materialistic lust pattern, and according to the fact that Agag was a king, and so he spared those things according to his fears and his lust patterns. Those were the things that destroyed Saul. Now, David had some wicked lust patterns. David had worse lust patterns than Saul. It's nowhere written that in the Bible that Saul killed anybody to get their wife. And it's not just Uriah that David killed. David killed hundreds of his best men to cover it. He didn't just kill Uriah. But there was one thing that David had that Saul did not. David had a heart after God. David had a heart that really desired God's will, even though he had his share of weaknesses and then some. David had a heart that said, God, my will, not thine be done. When Samuel came to Saul to correct Saul, what did Saul do? He said, it wasn't me, it was them. When Nathan came to David to correct David, what did David do? He said, I sinned against God. David had a heart after God. Saul had a heart after himself. David lived a life, not a complete life in details in his experience, but his heart was such that he lived a life that was God-oriented. Saul lived a life that was self-oriented. This is why towards the end of his life, the day before he dies, he goes to see a witch. To have a seance to conjure up Samuel. Did he get Samuel? I don't believe so. You know who identified Samuel? Saul. The witch says, I see a man with a cloak. Saul decides it's Samuel. It was a demon. People don't come back from the dead. There was only one man who came back from the dead, and he wasn't just an ordinary guy. People don't come back from the dead unless God raises them. But some witch cannot raise anyone from the dead. Even the Antichrist, when the Bible says he'll be shot in the head with a mortal wound, it's going to be Satan who enters him and raises up that body, but it's going to be Satan. It's not going to be that person. No one comes back from the dead. Saul never saw Samuel again. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? After the Agag incident, Saul never saw Samuel again. You see, he had a heart after self, and he was ultimately, and this is where it will always lead unless I have a heart after God. I'll always have a heart after self. And ultimately, it will lead me to measures that I would never have imagined for myself, because when Saul was young, he had all the witches eliminated. Then he found one who was doing it secretly himself. And she was afraid that he was going to eliminate her. And he said, "No, don't be afraid. I'm not going to do anything to you. I want your help." David, on the other hand, and David was a train wreck. As a man, he was a train wreck. He was a basket case. He couldn't control himself. But he did have this one thing. He had a heart after God. God knew that whatever he said to David, David would go with it. God knew that he would not have to be concerned about whether David was going to be faithful with the things of God. David was going to go with it. God called David a man after my own heart, which will fulfill all my will. Only a person with a heart after God will fulfill all the will of God. That word will there is interesting. In the original language, it's plural. All the wills of God. He's talking about in every detail. In the small and the great. David's going to be interested in my will. David's not going to pick and choose according to his preferences. Yeah, he'll fail, but he'll practice rebound. Yeah, I'll have to chastise him, but he'll practice rebound. In all the nuances and all the details, David wanted one thing only. Whatever the detail was, David wanted the will of God. That was it for David. This is why David wasn't afraid to kill a lion or a bear as a teenager. People think teenagers can't do anything for God. Teenagers can do everything for God that anybody else can. They just don't have the age. They may not have the training of the or the experience, but they can certainly have a heart after God. And that's really all it takes, because it's not the person doing it anyway. David slew a lion and a bear. He wasn't afraid to with his own hands. Why? Because he had a heart after God. Without trusting God, I will never be able to have a heart after Him. Because without trusting God, I'll always be afraid to have a heart after Him. If I don't know the character of God, if I don't believe the promises of God, I will never be willing, ultimately, for the will of God. Because the will of God is always going to be something that I enter into by pure faith. Sight got Adam and Eve in a lot of trouble. But so long prior to that, as they were operating in faith according to the definitions of God, they were perfectly fine. But sight got Adam and Eve into trouble. What happened when sight came along? They lost their heart after God. They started chasing after something that looked good to their eyes. Just like Saul started chasing after prosperity, they started chasing after that wanting to be, that lust pattern for knowledge, wanting to be like the angels. And God had never intended for that to be the case. God had intended them to have a position that was far greater than that of the angels, even though in their humanity they were made below the angels. But they were there to be companions to God. in a way that nobody else could be. The angels are not called the bride of Christ. The churches. The angels are not called the bride of the Father. Israel is. This was the plan. This was the plan. You see, in that heart after God, I get the fullness of God's plan. But when I start to have a heart after self, I sacrifice the best that God has to give. And what do I take instead? The best the world, or the best that I can get from the world. That's how it works, folks. That's how it works. A heart after God is required if I'm going to go all the way with Him. Because ultimately there will be a point where I say enough and no more. Because the heart is going to be after self at some point. You see, God doesn't ask for half. God asks for the whole thing. When He said in Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me your heart." Then He also said, "Let thine eye observe my ways." How do I give God my heart? I let my eye observe His ways. What is the eye? It's my perception. I meditate on His ways. I long for His ways. This is what David had. He longed for the ways of God. This is very contrary to the flesh. This is why the Word of God tells us that if any man tries to save his life, he will lose it. But if he loses his life, he will find it. Why should a man lose his life if he tries to save it? Because what he is trying to save is in fact not life. What he's trying to save is a self-life that has been dead indeed because of sin. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. A person tries to preserve that which is dead. And they sacrifice that which is alive. On the other hand, a person can forsake that which is dead, and they receive from God that which is alive. That's Galatians 2:20. And at that point, their life will be the life of God. Because they didn't have a life. That was lost in Eden. They had bios life, but they didn't have Zoe life. They had biological life, but they didn't have the life of God, and they didn't have the character and the fullness of the life of God. Why? They tried to preserve self. This is exactly what Saul did. In that self-preservation, God took from him what he was going to give to him, and he gave it to one who was better, though not necessarily outwardly. But he had a better quality of heart. He had a heart after God. People may say sometimes, and some people do, no to God. And God lets them. God calls people onto the mission field sometimes. And the wife will say no. I knew a guy. I worked with a guy like that. Felt called to go to Russia. And the wife said, "No, I'm not going to Russia." That woman was in opposition to God. She thought she was in opposition to her husband trying to save her own life. She was in opposition to God. That's a dangerous place to be. Instead of being a helpmate to her husband, she was an obstacle to him. What she should have said is, "God's will be done." Trusting God that He would give her the capacity for His call. Not responding to the call in pride, because if she did that, then the capacity would never be developed. But if she had simply humbled herself before God, they probably would have been missionaries to Russia. I don't know how they ended up in the end. I don't think they went. Last time I saw them, they were still in the States. She didn't have a heart after God. She had a heart after self. And self wasn't comfortable with the notion of another country. Self was only comfortable with its comfort. American house, American car, American food, American television. Some kind of Christianity. It's between her and God. Never. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why it's so important that a woman makes sure that she knows her call before she gets married. Because if the man has one call and she has a different call and she marries him, usually it's going to be she that steps out of the call. Or she's going to drag him out of his. But one of them is going to drag the other out of the call. People have to be careful about that. People may say, well, God can change a call. Personally, I think it's profoundly self-serving. God called her before she was born. God didn't call her after she got married. God called her before she was born. And her call is every bit as important and valuable and precious as anybody else's. Just because she is a woman doesn't mean her call is without worth or of less worth. If you doubt that, then none of us would be here. Because Deborah would never have stepped up to the plate. And if Deborah didn't step up to the plate, who knows what would have happened? Mary would have never stepped up to the plate. If Mary didn't step up to the plate, I know none of us would have been here. If Mary didn't step up to the plate, we'd all be going to hell. Because Mary responded to her call, she became the ultimate soul winner. Without even trying to be. A woman's call, although after she is married she submits to her husband, has been established by God prior to the foundation of the world. So that woman has to make sure that she defines her call. And a man must never try to manipulate her out of it. Because if a man is to be her husband, he will share a call. Let's say that they're called to, I don't know, Bangladesh. Okay? Well, that may come later in their life, possibly. Or, if he's a pastor or a missionary or whatever to Bangladesh, then she needs to feel like God is calling her to Bangladesh. Because if he's not, he ain't the one. All these interesting tangents today. She has a heart after God. And he better have a heart after God also. Both of them are equally valuable. When Jesus spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, when he killed the animals, he spoke to them together. He didn't speak to them separately. He didn't say to Adam, go tell your wife. Now, once the marriage is established, and mind you, at that time the order hadn't been established yet. That came afterwards. Ladies, your call is just as valuable as any man's. Make sure you define it carefully. And never swerve. It's important. Because the call is where God has all your life. So you do not swerve. That doesn't mean go around saying, okay, is it him, is it him, is it him? Because, no, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. God will tell you who it is when the time is right. If you go around saying, is it him, is it him, is it him? You're not listening to what he's telling you. God will tell you when the time is right. Like what Pastor Schaller said last week. Why can't you wait to be married till you're 30? What's wrong with that? Whoever said that, that is something terrible. Some people are not called to and some people are. Just a thought. Simple. And then he admitted he was talking to a 13-year-old. I think he was joking when he said that. My son, give me your heart and observe all my ways. My son, give me your heart and observe all my ways. In Matthew 6:19, lay up not treasures for yourself on the earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your heart? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is it? What is it that you feel is profoundly valuable in your life? That's where your heart will be also. Now, people say to themselves, if I seek first the kingdom of God, then I'm not going to get anything besides. Well, that's completely contrary to the scriptures. The only promise that God gave about all these things added unto you was through seeking first the kingdom of God. People say, I'm going to go about it my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to listen to what the pastor said. I don't really care. I want what I want. Yeah, how's that working for you? Tell me, how far has it gotten you? Did you achieve what you were looking for? Did you get it? Or did you find a lot of frustration, opposition, unpleasantness, a lot of emotions, a lot of hurt? Went about it your own way. Huh? How did it work out? Saul? Having a little trouble with the spirits there? Oh, you don't realize the spirit you're of? Do you know what happens in situations like that? God gives the definition, often from the pulpit, frequently from His Word, just by reading it. God gives the definition, the person doesn't follow it, and they get mad at the pastor. I didn't do what you told me to do, and I'm really mad at you now. You're nuts. That's how it works out. And then they start getting mad and all ugly, and they say, you know what, the pastor's not all that. Pastor never claimed to be. Pastor's a sinner just like you are. So one thing he's figured out is his way won't work and God's way will. Don't like it? Knock yourself out. Feisty today. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. For if the eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. If the eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. And then in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Why? Because you cannot serve God and mammon. You will love the one and despise the other. Or you will hold to the one and forsake the other. You see, it's like that, folks. When God says, give me your heart, He knows what He's talking about. Now, real quick in closing, how do I give God my heart? What does that mean, to give God my heart? Well, the heart is the frame and point of reference. So I need to deal with my frame of reference. How do I deal with my frame of reference? Well, first of all, I got to let this mind be in me. In Philippians 2:5, I let this mind be in me that was also in Christ. I need the mind of Christ. Second of all, how do I deal with the frame of reference? I come boldly to the throne of grace. I live in God's government of grace. In other words, grace rules my life. Grace will rule my life when the Word of God is my frame of reference. Grace rules my life. The third thing that I need is I need a cross. Because apart from a cross, I cannot live in God's frame of reference because I will lack God's life. So I need a cross living and functioning in my life. Because that's what brings me to the life of God. I need this attitude, and this is what it'll produce for me. It'll produce for me this attitude, like Jesus had in Gethsemane, of not my will, but thine be done. Where my prayer becomes not, God, give me what I want, but God, let thy will be done. Right? Thy will on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done, God. And that doesn't mean I can't bring to Him my petition, but is always mixed with, let your will be done. My petition does not come ahead of your will. In your will, I will find my petition. There's a big difference. So that person, Christ increases, they decrease. And the will of God becomes everything for that person. And then they enter into obedience to God. In 1 Samuel 15:22, obedience is better than sacrifice. Okay, now what about disobedience? Well, rebellion is as witchcraft. Rebellion comes with a demonic attachment. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You take a look at somebody who's rebelling against God. Tell me, how much joy do they have in their heart? How much fruit of the Spirit is there? Usually that person will eventually, if not immediately, take on some sort of ministry of accusation. Whose ministry is that? But this is what will happen to them. Because they're living in disobedience, in a rebellion against God's ways, God's Word. And when that happens, they enter into the parts of Satan's ministry. That person is going to be a miserable person because they are fellowshipping and trafficking in demons, just like Saul was when he got that evil spirit. And it was God, it says, who sent that spirit. Why? Just like there was a messenger of Satan who buffeted Paul, God was trying to humble Saul. Except that Saul wouldn't humble himself. And instead he kept throwing these spears at David. That was the worst thing he could have done. Because that meant he put himself squarely into opposition toward God. Because God had a will and God had a plan. And Saul didn't like it. When I live in a place where I'm living in faith obedience to God, this is where I get to know, in a practical sense, the love of God. so hard after God will produce in me the experience of the love of God. A person like that is going to be a person who loves the brethren. Not just loves God, but yes, that first. But will also love the brethren. Why? Because they have a heart after God. What does the Word of God say? If any man says in 1 John 4:20 and 21 that he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar and there is no truth in him. How can he say he loves God whom he has not seen and not love his brother whom he has seen? There's no truth in a person like that. They live by emotions. They live by cosmic appreciations. What they don't live by is the heart of God. That person is not a disciple. You show me somebody who lives outside of the love of God toward the brethren, and I will show you someone in John 13:35 who is not a disciple. Because there is one qualification that Jesus gave for being a disciple. What is that? Love one another as I have loved you. When He sent out in the Great Commission to make disciples, He's basically saying, teach people to love God, teach people about the love of God, so that the love of God can flow to and through them. You see somebody who's an accuser, you see somebody who's negative, somebody who's constantly whining, I'm showing you someone who's not a disciple. Because they don't possess the love of God. They're not unconditionally patient and kind. I'll show you, you know who's really kind? Is the person who's kind behind your back. That's a kind person. I don't care what you are like to my face. That means absolutely zero to me. What really shows up is what you are like behind my back. And that's true for all of us. If somebody says, oh, I love this person, to their face is one thing, but do you love them when they're not there? Then you know if you're a disciple. Because if all you do is love someone to their face, so if all you are is kind to someone to their face, all you're doing is trying to purchase something. Maybe an image. Or maybe somebody's thoughts. But do you love people behind their back? Are you patient and kind behind their back? That's where you find out where love really lies. When they are not present to hear what is being said, that is when you find, or hear what is being done, that is where you find where love really lies. I'm not interested in what you say in front of everybody. That means zero. Where's your heart when you're the only one? That means everything. I love what Pastor Schaller said. You're not going to talk about somebody in my presence without them being there. Whew. Can you imagine if believers actually did that? Amazing. Dr. Lee Robinson. They wanted to tell him about, he went to a church, to visit a church. They wanted to tell him about their pastor, why he left, why he was thrown out. Ultimately, he said to them, guys, I'm not going to be here with you. You guys keep trying to tell me about this man behind his back. I'm leaving. Bye. Why? That man had some integrity. He didn't listen to an evil report. He had integrity. The Bible says, do not receive an evil report against an elder. That man had some integrity. Why? Heart after God. See, heart after God isn't in the stuff that makes me look good. Heart after God is in the stuff that nobody sees. Because God looks at the heart where man looks on the outward appearance. But God looks at the heart. You may say, and I may say one thing or do one thing in front of everybody, but God knows what the heart really is. We don't fool Him. You might fool me, but you're not going to fool God. It's that simple. And half the time you don't fool me, you just think you do. Why? Because I'm being kind to you. See, this love thing, that's a big deal. And people don't really get it. Turn with me, please, and we'll close with this, to 1 Corinthians 13. We always hear about love being patient and kind, and it is. Unconditionally so. But there are a few verses that the Holy Spirit felt were important to place ahead of that. In verse 1 it says, though I speak with tongues of men and angels and don't have unconditional patience and kindness, it's agape love, I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. In other words, my words are meaningless. All they are is a lot of clanging. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains, and have not unconditional patience and kindness, I am nothing. It profits me nothing. It doesn't do anything for me. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not unconditional patience and kindness, it profits me nothing. You see, the thing about unconditional patience and kindness, it vaunted itself not up. It doesn't elevate itself. Right? It doesn't seek its own. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It's not easily provoked. And it thinks no evil. That's a heart after God, folks. It's right there. That's a heart after God. What David had and Saul didn't, he had the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why God couldn't use Saul. He wanted to, but he couldn't use him. And that's why God could use David so mightily, even though David's life was a train wreck. It's because ultimately his heart after God gave him the fruit of the Spirit. God's not going to use that which denies His character. He's going to use that which reveals His character. Amen?